Scripture reading today is from Colossians 2, 9 through 15. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. For you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life, because you trusted the mighty power of God, who raised Christ from the dead. You were dead because of your sins, and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross.
Morning, we're venturing back into Colossians. This is what we started before Advent, and now that we're out of Advent, we're going to return to Colossians. And just a little bit of a refresher, we walked through this, and remember the last time we talked about the different philosophies that folks were struggling with, and we talked about sovereignty. Are we bringing everything that we have under the sovereignty of God? And that's what we looked at the last time. I know that feels like a long time ago. And so now we jump right in right where we left off. And we're looking at the people in the Colossian church and what they're struggling with. Now, what Paul doesn't say exactly here, this is what they're struggling with, X, Y, and Z. But we can see a little bit of the issue that is going on there in the Colossian church. And we can just kind of read between the lines in verse 9 and 10 and 11 here, where he says, "In Christ is the fullness, all the deity of the body lives in him. For you have been given the fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority." And so we can see here that there's a struggle in the Colossian church, and what we would maybe call today an inferiority complex, where they just weren't feeling like they were living up to whatever was necessary. They weren't living up to whatever they thought they might be having to live up to. And so we see Paul here writing to encourage them a little bit and say, in Christ, you have all the fullness of the deity. And he says earlier, you received in Christ all this fullness. And so he's writing to encourage them. And we can see a little bit of where this struggle comes from. And this is a common one in reading the New Testament, especially. There are people that are trying to tell the new Christians, these people that are just converted to Christ, they've just received Christ. And there's this desire of people saying, well, if you receive Christ, you need to be circumcised. You need to become a Jew in order to then become a Christian. And you need to go through this certain ritual in order to be a full Christian. And Paul is battling back on this. He says, no, in Christ, you receive the fullness, everything you need. You don't need to feel inferior to those who have been circumcised. You don't have to be circumcised. You have the fullness of Christ dwelling in you. And he talks about this here in Colossians. He talks about it in Galatians. He talks about it in Romans. And I just want to read this passage in Romans to get us warmed up for what we're talking about this morning. In Romans 2, verses 25 to 29, he says, "Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you have not been circumcised. So then, if you who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, even though you have written the code of circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God." Now this is important for this morning. Not because we deal with talking about issues of circumcision, because this morning, the first Sunday of the year, we set aside and we are going to celebrate communion today. And communion is an outward symbol. It's something that Christians for the last 2,000 years since Christ ascended into heaven have celebrated communion. They've come together, they've eaten the bread, and they've drank the wine, or as we'll do this morning, grape juice. And we've celebrated communion as Christ instructed us to do. And that's an outward sign. But I think this morning we need to keep in mind that these outward symbols that we go through, whether it's communion, whether it's baptism, no matter what the outward symbol is, it's all completely meaningless if things aren't going right on the inside. As Paul says here, circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not a written code. And so as we enter into this time of worship, as we enter into a time of communion, of celebrating the Lord's Supper, what happens here with the elements is a symbol. And we want to focus on what that symbolizes, what's happening on the inside, what's happening in the heart. Because you can sit here and eat this bread and drink this grape juice. You can eat this whole plate of bread and eat a whole gallon of grape juice, and it doesn't matter if what's on the inside is not right. And so this morning we want to make sure that we're ready to commune with our Savior, that we have an inward relationship that is right, a relationship of the heart, not an outward going through a symbol just because that's what we do every year in going through those rituals. Let's pray. Dear God, we enter into this time. We want to hear Your Word. We want to understand Your Word. And we want to live out Your Word. And so, Lord, as we study this book of Colossians, as we study what Paul wrote to that church, Lord, we pray that this can be a time of preparing ourselves, not to just go through the motions, not to just go through a ritual, but to really enter into communion with You in the way that You anticipated, in the way that You desire us to go through. And so, Lord, I pray that You would begin now a work in all of our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would begin to work inside of us, and so that this external thing that we go through is meaningful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we look at these verses here that Doris read, we can see that Paul is really trying to communicate what we would call today is the gospel message. He's trying to communicate the good news to the people in the Colossian church. And he's using a lot of different metaphors, a lot of different images to try to convey that. We see in verse 8, he uses the idea of kidnapping. Don't be captive. Don't be taken kidnapping. Don't be taken captive by strangers, by outside philosophies. So he uses the image of a kidnapper. And then in verse 12, we see this idea of burial. He says, your baptism is like a burial. When you're baptized, you're buried with Christ. So he talks about burial. In verse 14, he talks about an IOU. He says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. So we can see that there's this IOU. There's some type of debt that needed to be paid. There's something that needed to be paid off that we owed, and God paid off for us. We see this idea of nailing things to a cross. Now, for us in the Christian church, we've heard the cross used a whole lot. But again, that's another image that Paul is trying to use to convey. And then he uses the idea of triumph and triumph over them through the cross. And this is something he pulls up, this metaphor of a victorious army that returns to a city after going out and conquering their foes. They return in triumph. And so we see all these different images happening that Paul is trying to convey. And these are things that the people in the Colossian church would have understood. These are metaphors of the first century AD, and they would have understood those things. They understood what the cross meant. You know, when we think of the cross, we think of Christian symbolism, we think of Jesus. But for them, when they thought of the cross, they thought of an instrument of torture, and they wouldn't have really necessarily thought specifically of Jesus. So it meant something different for them. The idea of a returning army meant something different for them. So they understood these metaphors, and when Paul used them, it was easy for them to understand. And for us, we kind of understand them through the 2,000 years of Christian history that we have up until this point. So this morning, I want to attempt to follow in the tradition of Paul and communicate what Paul was saying here with a metaphor that at least for me makes a little bit more sense. And my hope is that it makes a little bit more sense for you guys this morning. And so this trying to convey what Paul is saying here about the triumph of the cross, how we have victory in the cross and what that means for us and what we're celebrating this morning with communion. And what came to my mind was a certain college professor that I had back at Bluffton. And I'm sure many of you have had this experience, and if you haven't, that's great. It's not really a good experience to go through. But he really enjoyed giving difficult tests. And Tim, I'm sure you don't do this. I'm sure you just give very easy tests. But what he would do is that all his tests were multiple choice tests. And what he would tell us is that I'm giving you a multiple choice test, but you need to know the material an equal amount or even greater amount than if I were giving you an essay test. Okay? Because no one likes essay questions, right? Give us multiple choice. And so what he does is, okay, I'm going to give you multiple choice, but the multiple choice is going to be even harder than if I would give you an essay. And so the way he would do his multiple choice test is that every question, would have more than just four answers, A, B, C, or D. He would often go all the way to G or H, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, and you can have as many as you want. And then, if that wasn't enough, on any question, there could be any amount of right answers or any amount of wrong answers. So there could be a question where A is the right answer. There could be a question where A and B are the right answer. There could be a question where A, B, D, and F are the right answers. There could be a question where none of them are the right answers. Or there could be certain things where he says, you know, A and B are right, but C and D are wrong. And so you have to look through all these and look. And this is a theology professor. And so a lot of these questions are like, was the Arian heresy talking about the Holy Spirit, or was it talking about the Trinity? And you're like, okay, these are some pretty vague concepts. And so he would give us these tests, and it was not easy. And no one would get 100%. It was he kind of gave that as a as a bragging right. He says, no one has ever got all my questions right. No one has ever taken one of my tests and got 100% on it. And I think he went so far as to say that no one's ever got even an A, which was, I think is a 95% at bluffing or higher. He says, no one's even aced one of my tests. So you imagine taking those tests, and it wasn't fun. And just kind of as a side note, my senior year, I was a teacher's assistant, and I was a TA for this professor, and I got to grade these tests. It was about as fun to grade them as it was to take them, because every one, you had the right answer, and you had the key beside you, but it took a long time to grade those tests. Anyways, but there was good news, and the good news was that he used a curve. So he would say you can't get 100% on the test, but in a sense, there's an asterisk to that. You could get 100% on the test. You could get 100% if you were the highest person in the class. So if you were the one that got the most right, which sometimes is like a 60 or 70%, which is pretty low, but he said if you were the highest person on the curve, you got an A. And then he just went down the list from there, where if you got a 70% was an A, and if you got a 65, that was a B, and you went on down the list. So there was a curve. So that was a little bit of a relief. But the thing is then, in that class, you're always looking around. You're like, hey, who's that person? Who set the curve this time? And you didn't want to be in a class. You didn't want to be in this guy's class with some brilliant student, because then that the whole, you knew that even though you couldn't ace this test, that this person is going to get better than you. So no matter what, you weren't there. And I was trying to think, I'd have to go back and look. I don't think I ever set the curve in that class. That would have been a feather in my cap, but I'm pretty sure I didn't. I might have got close once, but there was always someone smarter than me, or at least a better test taker. So there was good news. Now, what is this analogy telling us about the good news of the cross? Is the good news of Jesus the same as the good news as a curve? That we're all in this together, that we're all living this life, and we know that none of us can completely do this perfectly. That none of us can be a perfect person. None of us can live a sin-free life. None of us can do exactly everything that is written in the Bible. None of us can do everything that is written in the law here. And so basically that there's a curve. And whoever can get the closest to the best, that kind of sets the mark. And all of us are trying to get as close to that person as we can. Is that the good news of the gospel? Just like in this person's class, the good news was that there's a curve. Even though you couldn't pass, you could still get an A because of the curve. Is that the good news? Psalm 130, verses 3 to 4 says, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? If God kept track of all of our sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. This is what we're talking about in Colossians verses 13 to 14. We're talking about the law. In 14, Paul says, having canceled the written code with his regulations. So the regulations were there, and people had to live up to it in order to pass. And Paul says it's canceled. And look in James chapter 2, verse 10. The high school Sunday school class is looking at James right now. And James 2, verse 10 says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point is guilty of breaking all of it. That's quite a statement that James is making. That's quite a statement about life, is that you can live a perfect life. And if at one point, maybe one point of weakness, or one point when you're tired, you didn't get enough sleep the night before, or whatever it is, and you say one thing you shouldn't have, or you think one thing that you shouldn't have, or you look at one thing that you shouldn't have, or whatever it is, if you do that just once in your whole life, however long your life is, if you're blessed to live here 80 years, if you live here 25 years, however long that is, if you do one thing wrong, what James is saying is, you're guilty of breaking the whole law. You're just as guilty as that person that could be an absolute sinner, the person who's in jail for murder, the person who's committed genocide, whatever. You know, these people that we picture in our minds of absolute evil. James is saying, oh, if you've done one thing wrong, you're just as bad as they are. That does not reconcile in our minds. How do you hold that up? How do we compute that someone, even if you just do one thing wrong? And this is what the gospel is telling us. This is what James is telling us. And this is what Paul is telling us in the book of Colossians. Is that God doesn't grade on a curve. God does not grade on a curve. God doesn't look at the person who's best. God doesn't say, okay, let's look at the church of Crown Hill. Who's the best person in this room? Okay, he or she sets the standard, and you need to live up to their mark. And whoever can live up to their mark passes. And if you're worse than this person, well, you're not good enough. That's not the gospel message. That's not good news. The good news is that if we look at this analogy of taking a test, the good news is that Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life. Jesus is the one that on that impossible test, the test that no one could get 100% in, He aced it. He took 100%. He got every question right. He lived on earth for 30, 33 years. We don't know exactly. And the Bible tells us that He never sinned. He never did anything wrong. He lived a perfect life, something that we can't even imagine what that would look like to be in the presence of perfection. And the good news of the gospel is not that we have to do everything that Jesus said, even though God says we should try. That should be our goal. But the good news is that even though He passed, He took our failure. Even though He's the only one that aced it, He said, even though all you guys got an F, I'm going to take your F for you. And I'm going to give you my A. The good news of the gospel isn't that we have to try to live up to someone's standard. The good news is that we've already been given an A. That we already have the passing grade. We have that at our disposal. And that when we give our life to Christ, when we say, You are my Lord and Savior, and we say, I want to follow You with everything, take everything I have, I'm yours. We have that A at our disposal. We don't have a curve. We have a Savior that took the test for us, that passed. And gave us His grade. And do we see how this is much better news? You see how this is good news? Because I think a lot of the times we want to fall into this mentality of a curve. We like to fall into the mentality of a curve because we can give ourselves a little bit of an assurance with that. And we can think, well, if the curve, you just have to look around and see who you think you're better than. And if you can find enough people that you think you're better than, you think, oh man, well, I'm doing better than these folks. That means I must be passing this test. So I'm doing good. But then the question is, what do we do when we look around and we see people that are better than us? What do we do when we're taking this test and we look at all these people around us that seem to be doing everything better than us and we don't live up to their mark? You understand, if that's the gospel, all we'd be doing is going around comparing ourselves to other people. We'd be looking at our friends. We'd be looking at our neighbors. We'd be looking at the people sitting in the pews next to us, and we'd be constantly wondering, am I doing good enough? Am I living up to their standard? Am I as good a person as they are? And I think a lot of us fall into that trap. We fall into the trap of comparing ourselves. We fall into the trap of comparing ourselves either to make ourselves look better, or we fall into a trap of comparing ourselves and think, I'm not good enough. Because we can always find people that are better in whatever field. I can find a whole lot of better preachers out there, a whole lot of better pastors. And if I compare myself to them, that's a very dangerous road to go down to. And you guys can all do the same thing, whether it's academics, athletics, job, career, family, whatever. You can always find someone that seems to just have it a little bit better off than you, a little bit more together than you. And if you compare yourselves to them, you don't feel quite as good. And you start to feel this inferiority that the Colossians were feeling. And you don't feel content. Or you can go the opposite and you can say, I can make myself feel better by looking at someone who's a little worse than you academically or athletically or spiritually or in your career or family or whatever. But that's just arrogance. That's just saying, I'm better than these people. And again, it doesn't lead to contentedness. But the good news of the gospel is, we don't need to compare ourselves to anyone. That God has already given us a passing grade. That He's already taken the test for us. He's already giving us that A because He took the F for us. And we have freedom. Freedom from comparison. Freedom from inferiority. Freedom from arrogance. Freedom to actually just worship God. To be able to worship God and not worry about all these other things. And that brings us to where we are this morning. A morning where we take communion. And part of communion, a lot of what communion rituals are based off of is a text in Corinthians. And I just want to read this. This is what the Corinthians passage says in chapter 11, verse 27, if you want to follow along, but you can just listen as you want. And this is what Paul is giving instructions to believers that are going into a communion ceremony. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats the cup and drinks, or before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. And when we read this passage, we need to keep in mind what Paul is saying here. A man or a woman ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread or drink of the cup. And when we go through this examination process, remember, we're not comparing ourselves to other people. We're not examining ourselves and saying, am I good enough? Have I lived a good enough life from the last time I took communion until now to be worthy of taking this communion? Because that's an easy one. The answer is no, you haven't. You're not supposed to examine yourself by looking around and saying, well, have I lived at least as good a life as this person? Or have I lived a better life than that person? That's comparison. And that's not the type of examination that God is asking us to go through. What we need to examine is, are there unconfessed sins in our lives? Because when Jesus goes through this process, when Jesus says, here's the good news, here's the gospel, here's what I'm doing for you. I'm giving you this A, and I took the F. And He's saying, I am offering you forgiveness of sins. What we need to examine is, are we asking for that forgiveness of sins? Are we confessing our sins? Because God is faithful and just and will forgive us all the sins that we confess. But sins that we don't confess, sins that we keep held inside of us, for whatever reason, we may think they're too bad, or we may think they're too far removed from when they actually happened. Whatever it is, we need to examine ourselves. And this is a process that the Holy Spirit needs to be involved in and say, are there sins in my life that I have not confessed? God's not asking, have you sinned? Because He knows the answer to that. That's not the exam. That's not the examination. The examination is, have you confessed those sins? Are we repentant of those sins? And do we have a desire to turn from those sins to God? And God will God's promise is to be with us and to turn with us and to help us in that process. But we must make that confession. We must confess our sins and then repent of our sins. So that's the first thing that we have to do when we examine ourselves is, what sins do we have in our lives that we need to confess? Not are we perfect. Not are we as good as the person next to us. But have we confessed? Have we given all our sins to the Lord and repented of them? And the second thing we need to look at as we examine ourselves is, just as God has forgiven me, am I forgiving the people around us? So we need to ask forgiveness from God and receive that forgiveness, and then we need to give that forgiveness to everyone around us. And this is the one deal breaker in the gospel. This is what Jesus says a number of different times. He says it blatantly. He says it in parables. And Paul writes it in the book of Romans in a number of different places. This is kind of the deal breaker, that if you're not doing this, you're ineligible for everything else. You have to forgive other people when they sin against you. You have to forgive other people. Jesus says, as I have forgiven you, so I'm asking you to forgive them. So the second part of our examination is, are there people that have sinned against us that we have either been unwilling or incapable or just forgot about that we haven't forgiven? And that's a pretty tough teaching. And when we come to take this communion, what Paul is saying is, examine yourselves. And if there are people that you have not forgiven, that's the work that you need to do right now, is to forgive them. And if you're incapable of forgiving them for whatever reason, I think it's better that if you don't take the elements. Now that may sound radical, but I think that's what Paul is saying is, if you're not ready, you're eating and you're drinking judgment on yourself. Now I'm guessing many of us have gone through this motion and this ritual our whole lives. That could be 20 years, that could be 80 years, kind of like Art was saying, his Sunday school class has been around for a long time. And it's easy to get in the motion of just going through this ritual, of just going through taking the bread and eating it, and taking the grape juice and drinking it. But Paul is very serious about this, and I challenge us to be serious as well. Examine yourselves. Have you received the forgiveness of Christ? And have you given that forgiveness of Christ? On one sense, it's very, very easy. Say, Lord, take my sin, I confess this. And Lord, I forgive this person for what they did. Very easy. On the other hand, it's very difficult to say, Lord, I did this. I'm going to admit it to you. And I want you to forgive me. And Lord, this person did this to me. And I can't let that go. In one sense, it's very easy. Receive forgiveness, give forgiveness. In the other sense, very difficult. But that's what Paul says communion is all about. Is when we enter into that body, we're entering into a communion with our Savior. We're entering into forgiveness. We're receiving forgiveness and we're giving forgiveness. So as we have a time here in the order of service, you probably notice it's pretty different. We have a time of singing and worship here, which is usually earlier in the service. And I would encourage you to use this time as a time of examination, as a time of preparation, to ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, can you convict me? What are the sins in my life that I need to offer up to you right now, that I need to ask for your forgiveness, that I need to confess of? And ask the Lord, ask the Holy Spirit, say, convict me of the things that I'm holding right now. Convict me of the things that I am holding against other people. And empower me to forgive the person who has sinned against me. So you can participate in this celebration. That this really is a celebration. That we have joy. That we don't have to pass the test. That Christ has passed it for us. That we don't have to get 100%. That Christ got 100% for us. There's joy in that. That's good news. So let's make this good news by doing the work beforehand to receive that forgiveness and give that forgiveness. So I encourage the worship band can come forward and start leading this. Now, if you want a tool for examination, I'd encourage you to look at Psalm 139. So while we're singing, if you want to think about this, Psalm 139 is an excellent psalm for this. And this is the psalmist is just writing a psalm of examination, really. Psalm 139 starts with, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. And then there's a lot of good content in the middle. And in the last two verses of Psalm 139 say, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way within me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So as we sing and as we worship, I encourage you to participate in however you feel led. And if you want to just sit and read this psalm and pray this psalm, feel free to do that, and let's prepare ourselves for communion.